You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
One thing that I didn't mention in talking about Anna Marie's departure is her replacement. We feel so incredibly blessed here at Bridgeway. The Lord just continues to raise up people both from outside and from within to assume roles of ministry and service. We are actually, and we'll be talking about this more in a couple of weeks because we're going to have a kind of a formal presentation. We're actually expanding Anna Marie's job description. She served as church administrator on a part-time basis, although she's more full-time in her presence here, even though she's only paid part-time. But we've turned this into a full-time position, and this person is now going to be church administrator and also give oversight to all the missions outreach, both locally and globally at Bridgeway. And also serve as head over all adult education, all these classes that you hear about that we're doing. Andy Dowdell will be doing that. So we are thrilled that Andy has agreed to take this position. You can applaud, yeah. For those of you who may not know Andy and his wife Angie, they are deeply involved in the children's ministry in CTC. Angie's been helping and giving leadership to our nursery for a couple of years. Andy is actually right now serving with Life on Life, the fourth and fifth grades. So they are very much involved, and it's UCO's loss is our gain, because Andy used to work at UCO, and he is now here full-time on board with us. And you'll be seeing more of him in the days and weeks and months to come, but I just wanted to let you know that little tidbit as well. All right, this morning, take your Bibles if you have them and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, reach underneath your seat somewhere along the way, either down the way or behind or around. There should be Bibles for you, so I encourage you to pick one up. And again, like I said, every time I think for weeks now, if you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. It is now yours. We want you to have that. It's a gift. If you forget to do that and you walk by the Connect counter, we've got some extras there. We encourage you to take one. If you know somebody that doesn't have a Bible, somebody you'd like to give one to, take one and make it a gift to them from us. Mark chapter 2. This morning I want to read beginning in verse 18 down through verse 22. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." May the Lord help us this morning to understand his word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, and we open your word, and Lord, we want to hear from you, not from me, but from you. I pray, Father, that the words that you have preserved for us here would give us instruction and guidance, and that you would use them to deepen and intensify our hunger for you, our thirst for you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have so faithfully ministered to us ever since we started in Mark's gospel, showing us the Lord Jesus Christ in a new way, challenging us, rebuking us, convicting us, encouraging us. So Lord, we ask again this morning that you would shine a light upon your Son through the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Have you ever heard the seven last words of a dying church? They usually are spoken somewhat defiantly, that goes something like this: we've never done it that way before. Whenever I think of those seven words and the spirit and the energy that is behind them, I can't help but think about the way that people reacted to Jesus in the first century. Because everywhere he turned and everything he said and everything he did must have evoked precisely that kind of reaction. Jesus, we've never done it that way before. That's not how things are done around here. You're violating all our customs, all our cherished traditions. In other words, we see, as we have in these past few weeks in Mark's gospel, that when Jesus shows up, everything changes. I mean, stop and think about what we've seen in Mark's gospel so far. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he shows up preaching the kingdom of God. He basically says, don't look for political power. Don't look for a military overthrow. Don't expect that you're going to run the Romans out of your country on a rail. The kingdom is here in me. In my person, in my words, in what I do and say. They didn't like that. We saw in chapter 1, Jesus then goes into a synagogue. He starts teaching them with an authority they've never seen before. He casts out a demon of a man who's present. And they say, but that's not the way we do things in synagogue. Later on, he actually is approached by a leper. And he does what no one would ever have dreamt of doing. He touches him and makes him clean. They'd never seen anything like this before. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, he goes again into this home to teach and to preach. And they lower a man into his presence who's paralyzed. Everybody expecting the first word out of his mouth is some blessing on this man concerning his physical condition, a word of healing power. And yet Jesus starts by saying, my son, your sins are forgiven. They're stunned. Jesus, we don't do that around here. And if that weren't enough, as we saw last week, he leaves there, goes into the house of a tax collector named Matthew, gathers other tax collectors, notorious sinners, social misfits, outcasts. He has dinner and a drink with them. And they're scandalized by it. Simple fact is, every time we open the pages of the gospel record, we see Jesus shattering people's expectations, surprising them, shocking them by his words and his deeds. That's why I said, with the appearance of Jesus, nothing stays the same. In fact, that's actually the point of the two illustrations that we find in this passage we just read this morning. I just want to say something briefly about them in verses 21 and 22. Once Jesus has appeared, the point is to continue on as if nothing has changed is disastrous. It's like trying to sew a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. It's like trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. Look again at verse 21. Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. In case you don't catch the link, Jesus is saying, I am the patch of unshrunk cloth. You see, they would take a piece of cloth after they had washed it and it had shrunk many times. Somebody might be inclined, if it had a tear, to take a piece from a fresh garment and sew it on there, only to discover that when they then washed it again and it dried, that new patch would tear away from the old and make it even worse. Jesus is saying, you can't expect to just lay me across your religious traditions and everything to go on as is. You can't expect the internal forgiveness that I preach and proclaim. You can't anticipate that the kingdom of God that I am here to bring is just simply going to be overlaid into your self-righteous, external, legalistic traditions. Jesus says, when I come, everything is different. It's the same point with the wineskins. Wineskins were made by killing and skinning an animal. And after extensive use, that skin would become dry and brittle. You don't take new, unfermented wine and pour it into an old wineskin because the gases that are released by fermentation would burst it. And Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine. I am the temple. I am the point of access and contact with God. Everything has changed. The priesthood is going to change. The way you worship is going to change. Where you worship is going to change. I am the new piece of cloth. I am the new wine, Jesus says. And you can't just try to fit me in and force me to conform to the mold of your old religious ways and traditions. I upset everything. That's the point Jesus is making. But what I want us to look at this morning is what this tells us about the subject of fasting. Do you notice how he begins in this passage? There are people who protest. They say, we don't understand. John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. And the followers of the Pharisees, they fast. But the disciples of Jesus don't. What's going on here? Our Lord's response to them opens up to us a subject that no one wants to talk about. Fasting is the least appealing topic that anybody could ever preach or teach upon. And I can just hear people saying right now, fasting? Are you kidding me? This is the 21st century, for heaven's sake. Isn't that for Old Testament times? You see, I realize that this is a shock to many of you because right now, the loudest thing in your ears isn't my voice, it's your stomach grumbling. Reminding you that maybe you didn't eat enough for breakfast today. Perhaps worse still, all you can think about is pizza at the newcomer's lunch. Wow, I wonder what kind. And perhaps even worse, there are some of you right now, I'm tracking with you, trust me, and you're saying to yourself, you know, if I just get up and slip out quietly, everybody will think I'm going to the restroom and I can get a blueberry donut in the cafe and I've just ruined it for you. And even more awkward are those of you who really do need to go to the bathroom right now. Blueberry donut, bagel. Why would anybody want to talk about fasting? It just seems so odd. It seems so silly to the natural mind, so repulsive and unnatural to the body. I mean, we live in a consumer-oriented world that tells us you can have it all right now. Go for all the gusto you can get. You deserve it. And the wide variety and the selection of options placed before us just don't make sense when we start talking about fasting. Even from a Christian point of view, it seems odd. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says that God created food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Well, if that's the case, if food is a gift, thank you God that it is, why would we ever voluntarily choose to go without it? We also face the problem that fasting has a somewhat soiled reputation because of the associations we have in our minds. I mean, be honest. When you think of fasting, is it not the case that sometimes you can close your eyes and you see this picture of a medieval monk, this ascetic who punishes his body and who has this perpetual frown on his face and maybe bags under his eyes and shrunken in cheeks, and he kind of slumps over and walks like this and he just seems miserable. You say, I'll bet he fasts. It's difficult to overcome the image, the public reputation that fasting has. And then, of course, you've got people who confuse fasting with all sorts of other reasons for not eating. Let me just say right up front, fasting is not religious dieting. You don't fast in the way that Jesus has in mind because you want to lose a few pounds. Fasting is not the same as a hunger strike. I can still remember several years ago when the conflict in Northern Ireland was going on. About every week we'd read in the paper about an Irish militant in prison going on a hunger strike. I read not too long ago that Terry Nichols, co-conspirator in the Oklahoma City bombings, went on a lengthy fast to protest the conditions in the prison where he's being kept. Fasting has nothing to do with anorexia. The reasons why some young women will virtually starve themselves. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about fasting as it goes on in pagan religions where people think that if they'll just starve themselves, they can appease the gods or maybe control and manipulate them to do what they want done. That's not what our Lord has in mind. I want us to think about what Jesus has in mind this morning. Now, someone might ask right off the bat, does the Bible actually command us to fast? And the answer, you might find surprisingly, is no, it doesn't. However, as we'll see in just a moment when we'll look at a passage in Matthew 6, Jesus simply assumes that his disciples will fast. In fact, he says, when you pray, and then he gives instruction, and when you give alms or when you contribute sacrificially of your money, and he gives instructions, and when you fast, and he'll give instructions. So he just assumes that it's a natural part of the Christian life. So he doesn't say, if you fast or you must fast. He simply says to us, when you fast. And then he tells us what it means. In fact, right here in Mark 2, did you notice as the question was raised why his disciples didn't fast? He explained it in terms of his own physical presence on the earth. He says, the days are going to come when I'm going to be gone, and then they will fast. So it's obvious that Jesus takes for granted this will occur, even if he doesn't give us a command. His point here is, it would be ridiculous for my disciples to fast because this is a time of celebration. I come to you like a bridegroom does to his wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. The groomsmen don't go to a bachelor party and refuse to eat. A wedding is a time of joy, of excitement, of celebration. So Jesus says, as long as I'm present, I'm the bridegroom, they're going to have a party. But the time is coming when I'll be gone, and then they will fast. Which, by the way, indicates something very important. Fasting in biblical times was by and large associated with mourning, with longing, with a heartache. It was associated with those who, in essence, by their fasting were saying there's something that we miss that is not present now that we yearn to see and to experience. There's a homesickness of sort in the heart of the person who fasts, who says, I'm not where I want to be, and the one whom I love most is not present, and so I fast as an expression of my desire for his return. Some have actually pointed out that there's an interesting parallel. It's kind of a contrast between fasting and our feasting at the Lord's Supper, which we do here on the last Sunday of every month. We will 2 Sundays from today. We come together on that last Sunday, and we celebrate what Christ has accomplished in the past. The Lord's Supper, although there's not a whole lot to the meal, is truly a feasting. It's a feasting in remembrance of what Christ came to accomplish on our behalf. But then as we turn and look to the future, we fast from otherwise normal meals on occasion as an expression of our hunger for his return. We are never to fast from the Lord's Supper. If you're on a fast, by the way, don't ever think that you have broken it if you come to the church and you partake of the elements of the Lord's table. But now we feel his absence. Our hearts ache. Our longing for him to come again is expressed in the foregoing of food now. So the question then is, why should we fast? Why should we even give this a moment's thought? I mean, seriously, with all the abundance that we have in our society of food and drink. Well, we need to keep in mind one very, very important truth. And I hope if you hear nothing else, you will hear this. Fasting is always motivated by deep desire. People have this idea that fasting is all about the suppression of desire. It's not. It's about the pursuit of it. In other words, we fast because we want something more than food, something better than food, something more glorious, more satisfying, more valuable, more eternal than food, namely, the blessings that God has given us in his Son. So again, we don't fast because we hate our bodies, because we're looking to punish ourselves. That's a sinful motivation. Whatever immediate discomfort you feel when you fast, it is a sacrifice that pays immeasurable long-term dividends. It is in the pursuit of desire, namely our desire for more of Christ, to hear His voice, to see His beauty, to feel His love, to worship Him more passionately. Fasting is always driven by deep desire, not the suppression of it. So why did people in biblical times fast? In the sermon summary notes that I've made available at the Connect Counter for you, if you want them, I list actually 15 reasons why people in the Bible fast. I'm not going to go through all of them this morning, but it's obvious that there were all sorts of occasions in which this would occur. For example, sometimes they would fast from conviction of sin in order to avert the judgment of God. Not that they could, in a sense, pay God off, but really as an expression of the reality that we know we have rebelled, we have wandered, and Lord, this is the intensity of our desire to be at one with You yet again. Sometimes the Israelites would fast in preparation for war as an appeal to God for protection for their soldiers and for victory. Sometimes people would fast as an expression of repentance. Do you know that the only day in the Old Testament in which the entire nation of Israel was required to fast was the Day of Atonement? You read about it in Leviticus 16. It was designed to express heartfelt repentance from sin and humility before God. Sometimes fasting signified sorrow or grief. If you read the story about David after his sin with Bathsheba and his complicity in killing her husband Uriah the Hittite, and how the discipline of God came and afflicted his firstborn son. And while his son was still alive, David prayed with fasting throughout this entire period as an expression of his grief. Ezra, we are told in the Old Testament, fasted requesting that God provide him with a safe journey. I mean, something as simple as, I'm going from here to there, and Lord, I long for protection along the way. And they would fast. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, was probably in his early 70s. You can never be too old. In his early 70s, and we are told that he, by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, sought the face of God for the deliverance of the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon. Sometimes fasting teaches us self-control and self-discipline. Sometimes you can fast simply so that you can discover, and trust me, you will real quickly, all the things that you take for granted in life and that you presumptuously demand for yourself that oftentimes push God to the periphery. In other words, fasting oftentimes uncovers sin. I've had this happen in my experience with fasting over and over and over again, whether it's a 1 day or a 3 day or a 7 day fast, and just suddenly, all of a sudden, the stuff starts coming to the surface. And it's just, it's like when you peel away all the things on which you rely physically, and in a sense your soul and spirit are naked before God, it's like all the greed and the pride and the lust and the jealousy and the unbelief just begin to make themselves known. Forces you to come to God to address these matters more directly. Fasting in the Bible was oftentimes a very powerful weapon in spiritual warfare. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the temptation of Jesus when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Do you remember what the first thing Jesus did before he went into the wilderness? He fasted. Of the dozens of things he could have done in preparation, he fasted to prepare himself to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. Think about what was hanging in the balance in that confrontation between Satan and our Savior. If Jesus had yielded, we would have no hope. And yet he strengthened himself by fasting. Fasting also, and this is one of the most important principles of all. Fasting has the capacity to open our spiritual ears so that we can hear the voice of God more clearly. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, we'll put it on the screen for you. Acts chapter 13. This is one of the most instructive and stunning passages on fasting that I found in the New Testament. Look with me if you would. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, which of course is Paul. Look at verse 2. while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is remarkable. Here's the church at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas gathering together. They're worshiping God and they're all fasting. It's a group fast, seeking direction from the Lord. They're saying, in effect, "God, we like food, we like physical comfort, but we want something more. We want to hear your voice. Who should we send? Where should they go? How is it going to be financed?" So they fast. They say, "Lord, we hunger to know your will. We thirst for your guidance and direction above all else." There is so much to learn from this. Notice, first of all, not an insignificant point. This is all happening in the church age. This is after the cross, after Pentecost. So if you had it in your mind, well, fasting is just an Old Testament practice. No, it's not. This is the New Testament church, fasting and worshiping. Notice also, as I said, they're fasting as a group. Now, some people are bothered by this because they say, well, doesn't Jesus somewhere, and he does, and we'll look at the text in a minute, rebuke people who are seen fasting? They do it so people will notice and pat them on the back and comment and compliment them for being so holy and righteous, and he does. But there is a vast difference, get the distinction, a vast difference from being seen fasting and fasting to be seen. You recognize the difference? Being seen fasting is not a sin. It's just oftentimes an inevitable event. You just can't hide it from everyone, especially if you're doing it corporately as they did. But being seen fasting is one thing, but fasting to be seen. Your motive is, well, I hope they notice I've lost a few pounds and I'm a little, you know, I'm not looking real healthy, and they'll think, oh, what a godly man, what a wonderful woman, that they love God this much that they would forego food. If that's your motive, that's sin. Notice also, and this is the key, that their fasting was the occasion for the Spirit speaking. In fact, in the text, it says in verse 2, while they were fasting. I think we would even be justified in translating this, because they were fasting. Not because they were putting God in their debt and coercing him to do something he didn't want to do. It's simply that when you fast, you are far more attuned to the voice of the Spirit of God and to his word. You know, I hear people say all the time about their relationship with God or spiritual gifts or things. They say, well, you know, I'm open to whatever God wants to do in my life. Let me tell you something, folks. Open people rarely, if ever, experience the fullness of God's presence and his blessings. Just being open, it's only half the story. The Bible tells us that it's those who hunger for him and seek him and press into his heart. And one of the ways in which this is done is by fasting. And then, of course, what happened in this story, do you realize, changed history forever? It did. Prior to this event in Acts 13 in the church at Antioch, the gospel had not gone beyond the eastern Mediterranean seacoast. Paul had yet to go into Asia Minor. He had not gone to Greece. He had not gone to Rome. He had not yet written one of his New Testament letters. But here they are, fasting and worshiping. The Spirit speaks, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for me to the work that I've called them." They lay hands on them, they pray for them, and they send them out. And the Christian movement is birthed in its fullness. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Paul writes his letters, all as a result of these people humbling themselves before God in worship and in fasting. There are other reasons why people fast. I don't know if you've experienced this in your times of fasting, but it intensifies and sharpens your intercessory prayers. I just find, if it's only maybe skipping one meal, that the focus of my heart and mind in prayer is far greater than after I've filled myself, because then I usually want to go to sleep. Do you know that to fast is to worship? Remember Anna, that aged woman who in the Gospel of Luke, we are told, never left the temple precincts. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, that she worshiped God by fastings and prayers. She fasted for years in anticipation of the coming Messiah. How much more then ought we to fast in anticipation of His second coming? And then one more reason, quickly mentioned to you. I would encourage you when you have time to read Isaiah 58, the entire chapter, because it is there that God describes the fasting that was going on in Israel. And although it looked outwardly to be very righteous, was used as an excuse for people to be grumpy with each other. Even says that you're actually hitting people with your fists. Let me tell you something. If you go on a fast and you start getting grumpy and you're not getting along with people and you're biting at them and you just don't have any patience, do everybody a favor. Get in your car, go to McDonald's and eat a big sloppy greasy double cheeseburger. Would you please? Listen to the kind of fast that God wants. He says in Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke." Do you see what God is saying? If you're going to fast, do it in such a way that it benefits those who have less. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" See, I have this idea. I've never yet seen it put into practice. I recommended this when we were in Kansas City and it just kind of fell flat, but I still would love to see it happen. What? Just imagine for a moment if every adult in this auditorium right now chose to fast one lunch this week. Just one. Just fast that one lunch, and we all took maybe the $5 to $7 to maybe $10 that we would have spent on that lunch, and we collected it, we'd have probably about $2,000 a week to give to the poor. Just like that. And nobody would feel the difference. Nobody would have felt they'd made a sacrifice. That's the kind of fasting that God is talking about here, that provides an opportunity, an occasion to help those in greater need. But as I said, above all else, when you think about fasting, remember that it is at its essence feasting. Fasting is feasting. It's really not about not eating food. I know that sounds strange. Fasting is not primarily about not eating food. It is about feeding and feasting on God. It's about imbibing. It is about spiritual gluttony. It is about receiving all that He has for us. It's about feasting on the fullness of every blessing that He's provided for us in Jesus. See, fasting has this unique capacity to expand the soul, to receive all that God wants to give us. There's a great story about this. You don't need to turn there. Just very quickly, in John chapter 4. Remember in John 4, Jesus had this confrontation with the woman of Samaria at the well. And the disciples had gone into town. Jesus is there talking with her. And the disciples come back and they realize that Jesus hasn't had anything to eat all day. I love this. And the disciples came back and they marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "No, you don't understand. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." You know, when Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know not of," He wasn't, hiding a cheese pizza beneath His robe. And it wasn't some clever little metaphor. He is saying, you need to understand, yes, I'm hungry physically, but I feed on something that is even greater value and of greater importance than food, namely the joy of doing the will of my Father. Fasting is a feast. It's not giving up food for its own sake. It's giving up food for the sake of knowing Him in greater intimacy. So we are always driven to fast because we hunger for something more than food. Fasting is motivated by the prospect of pleasure. In essence, you are saying when you fast, this, oh God, I want more than food. And the this that you want more can either be the praise of people when they see you do this, or it can be the approval of God and greater intimacy with Him in His presence. Now, let me say something about the dangers of fasting. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's our Lord's most explicit description of the nature and the purpose of fasting. And He talks about the dangers of it. But folks, listen, the danger in fasting is not physical. I know that sometimes you've had to maybe skip a meal, or there wasn't anything to eat, or you got so busy that you forgot to, and you thought you were going to die. Trust me, you're not. You could conceivably, as long as you have water, go 4 to 5 weeks before you might die. So this idea that you miss a day of food or a couple of days, you're going to die, you're not. That's not the danger in fasting. It might feel like it, but it's not. The greatest danger in fasting is hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." In other words, his point is, if the purpose of your fasting is so that others will see that you're doing it, and they will praise you for your religiosity, you'll get it. That's the reward that you're seeking, and you'll receive it, but that's all you'll get. Verse 17. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see, the reason why their fasting was hypocrisy is because fasting ostensibly says, I'm looking for God's favor, not men, but they, in fact, are putting on a face that says, I'm fasting in order that they could gain man's favor, not God's. You know what the Pharisees should have done? They should have just hung a sign around their necks that said, I'm fasting in order that you will think I'm highly religious and holy. They really should, because at least then they wouldn't be guilty of hypocrisy. That wouldn't make their fasting righteous, but at least they'd delete hypocrisy from their list of sins. So again, there's obviously a vast difference from being seen fasting, which sometimes is unavoidable, and fasting to be seen. The reward that we are promised here from God, He sees the deep longing in our hearts. He hears the cry and the ache for more of His presence. It may be that the blessings that we have in Jesus are made more real and vibrant to us. It may be that God visits us in physical healing. It may be that prayers are answered. It may be that there's guidance in life. So it's very easy to avoid hypocrisy in fasting. I mean, it's really simple. If you ever find yourself in the midst of a fast saying, I'm more holy than those other people over there. Or if you ever find yourself saying, you know, God will have no choice but to reward my righteousness. Or God will surely be impressed with me now. Please, again, I beg you, get in the car, go to Hideaway, and bury your face in a big country pizza. And you don't have to wear a sign around your chest, you know, acknowledging that you're a hypocrite. Just walk out with tomato sauce streaming down your cheek and a big piece of pepperoni stuck between your two front teeth. And you'll never have to worry about hypocrisy. Might an early heart attack maybe, but not hypocrisy. Real quickly before I end, some practical guidelines. How do we do it? Because most Christians have never fasted. When we were in Kansas City, we were in a church that was committed to fasting. Now, we probably had half a dozen times a year that we would have a corporate church-wide fast. Anything from as few as 3 days up to 21. I've never done a 21-day fast. I've done a 14-day water fast. Some actually did 40-day water fasts. You don't have to do that, especially if you've never tried this before. There's always a progression. Start out by weaning yourself off of the things that might create physical discomfort, like sodas, sugar, salt, some of the caffeine, for example. Just very gradually begin to work yourself off of reliance upon them before you ever think about fasting. Then try just skipping one meal a day. And don't skip it and just continue on with your work. Skip that meal and devote the time that you would be at the cafeteria or the restaurant to praying in your car or in your office cubicle or in your home and worshiping God. And there are all kinds of fasting. There's the water fast, where basically you abstain from all food and drink except for water. There's the partial fast. Remember Daniel? They fasted from the king's food, some particular kind of food that you want to maybe forego. I know people who say, I'm going to fast from entertainment or the internet or television for a week or two and focus the time I would otherwise have spent watching those things to reading the Word of God or sharing my faith with an unsaved friend. A liquid fast means that you abstain only from solid foods, and it's more than just water. You fast with the help of fruit juices and broth and the like. A complete absolute fast entails no food or liquid of any kind. You can only do that for a couple of days, and then you put yourself in real jeopardy, so don't try to be like Jesus. He experienced a supernatural fast, obviously for 40 days without food or water. And you're going to feel a little dizzy up front, get a little bit of a headache. That's normal. That's the body cleansing itself. And when you come off of the fast, don't do it with ice cream and chili. I know that sounds really good after 5 days with no food. Just be gentle to your body, fruits and vegetables in small portions to bring yourself back to normality. You know, you read in the Bible, there are people who did 1 day fast, 3 days, 5, 7, 14, 21, even 40-day fasts. But people, what you don't eat or how long you don't eat isn't of paramount importance. So let me close with this. Just three quick words. Number one, never ever think of fasting as if by it you are putting God in your debt. Never think that by fasting you have somehow now obligated God to do things for you that He's otherwise not inclined to do. Like I said, the remedy for that is a whole afternoon at Sonic, just grazing through the menu or wherever else you like to go. Second, never fast for the praise of people. Never think to yourself, you know, I'm going to try real hard, Lord, that nobody sees me fasting. But if they do, that's okay. Just have them congratulate me. You know, there's a rush, isn't there, when people take note of what we think are our spiritual accomplishments and the depth of our commitment to God. And it feels good. Avoid that at all costs. And thirdly, always fast for more of God. Always fast for more of God. When you eat on a fast, namely when you imbibe and ingest Him, don't nibble. Glut yourself on God. Indulge yourself on God. My suggestion is that if you are feeling a certain distance from the Lord right now, or maybe that'll come about sometime in the future, and you just can't seem to sense His nearness, and all your prayers just seem to fall dead and bounce back off the ceiling, and you can't experience the intimacy that you once did and knowing His affection for you, just set aside one meal one day a week and fast. Put on a CD, open your Bible to the Psalms. Just begin to meditate on God's Word. Just begin to cry out to Him and see if He will not meet you, bless you, speak to you, strengthen you. Fasting is feasting, so long as we know what we're supposed to be eating. Let's pray together. Father, I know that we don't like to hear about these things because it seems so odd and uncomfortable, but Father, I pray that if we hear nothing else today, we will hear the words of Jesus in John 4. I have food to eat that you know not of. Lord, we want to feast upon you. We want to taste the sweetness of your love. We want to savor the flavor of your goodness and of your grace. We want to see more clearly the beauty of Christ. We want to feel more powerfully the love and affection you have for us as your children. So, Lord, help us to be wise in this discipline of fasting. Protect us from hypocrisy. And draw us ever closer to your heart. And I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, because we have a lot of pizza waiting behind us here for the newcomers' lunch, I'm not fasting today. I'm feasting on pizza. We're not going to have a ministry time, so just stand up. And I just want to bless you as you leave. Newcomers, come and join us. Let us share with you a little bit about Bridgeway. The rest of you, I encourage you to go home, go to a restaurant, enjoy whatever it is that God has provided for you, and give thanks. Father, we thank you for every good gift. We thank you that you have blessed food, that we might enjoy it. But Lord, I thank you that there is even something greater than food, and that is Jesus. May we feast on him in every respect, at every moment of every day. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. You're dismissed.